We're not going to take the time in these chapters, in every chapter of John, to analyze everything that is there, because that would take longer than I think is practical for us. We want to move on so that we can cover some other portions of the Word. We took John in the beginning because I'm so convinced of the need of a very important dynamic relationship with Jesus Christ as the foundation of all else. And John furnishes an excellent book to get hold of this principle. This is the sine qua non of all spiritual growth and development. That is, to walk with Christ, just to get in touch with Him and walk with Him. And in fact, Christianity becomes, at this point, a very simple thing. It isn't a question of being schooled in all the theologies. It isn't a question of having a grasp of techniques. You find book upon book circulating in the Christian world today, purporting to give the techniques for spiritual happiness and growth. And I'm always a little leery of these because, some of them would take a Philadelphia lawyer to dope out the pattern. they're just the 10 steps and the 5 steps, and here comes this one to say, if you really want to be happy, use this method, and if you want to be spiritual, use this method, and so on. But the Bible is very simple about this. It's just simply a matter of opening our hearts to Christ and letting Him come in as we are. There will be those who will come up and say to you, they will say to you in the books or in the ministry, they'll say, if you want to have the Lord in your heart, you must first do this and this and this, and if you get your life straightened out, and then the Lord will fill you. Well, He came to straighten you out. He isn't waiting till you get all cleaned up and then He's going to come in and fill your life. No, He's going to come in now, and He'll do the cleaning up. That's His job. Our work on this score is always very wretched, very great failure. And so all we need to really know is that Christ is waiting for us with open arms, and we should go to Him, no matter what we are like, what our failures may appear to be. Just go to Him. He's the key to the whole thing. And He constantly says this. John 15 so clearly says, without Me you can do nothing. And He throws in the illustration of the vine and branches, which couldn't be clearer. You don't need to be a semantic genius to figure out what He's trying to say in the 15th chapter of John. In every language in this world, it still means the same thing. It's one of those glorious symbols that Christ uses, which transcends all cultural barriers and all language barriers and every literacy barrier and all the rest of it. The simple illustration that Christ Jesus is a trunk and we are a branch. And as that sap flows up through the cambium layer of the trunk and out into the branch to give life thereto, so we identify with Jesus Christ, draw day by day our life from Him. And the surest way to kill a branch is just to girdle a tree. If you cut all the way around the tree, cut into that cambium layer, you just cut off the channel through which the sap can flow. And Christ indicates here in the 15th of John that if the sap does not longer flow into the branch, it is cast off and burned. We'll go into that chapter later on in our studies of John, but I wanted to just bring that point out to indicate the direction in which our basic study is going here in the book of John. Maybe some of it seems a bit repetitious, but we need to really get hold of this principle. And in the 20th chapter of John, the 31st verse, John himself says that he has written all of these things. He has been selective. He's taken these various sections out of the life of Christ to prove something, and to show to us that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God, and if we believe Him, we will have life. through his name. Very important point. Believing Christ, we will have life through his name. Many Christians are walking dead people. I heard of a person not too long ago that was reading the book of Revelation. They got so fearful that it just actually went into a tailspin. They actually wound up in a mental institution. Just reading the book of Revelation, they got so afraid, so fearful. Well, it was obvious that they did not have the life of Christ flowing through them. They had only the words here, the doctrines. They'd been taught various things in the churches, and they had accepted the beliefs, but there was not the life there. They didn't really believe that Jesus Christ is all that he said he is, or they wouldn't have been fearful. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he is what he says he is and plans to do what he says he's going to do, you have no reason to fear. Christ said to his disciples, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Now, how do you get such belief? And our heart goes out to many Christians, and I'm using the word rather broadly here. Our heart goes out to many Christians that we meet day after day who are living in a very substandard position and who can't seem to get hold of faith. They are not to be judged. They're to be pitied. We're to be concerned for them. And the reason that many of them are not believing is because they have not attended to the things in the Word of God that will foster such belief. John said, I have written these things so that you may believe. And this is the major theme of John, so I can't help but speak about this because that's the whole thrust of the book. To show that Jesus Christ is who he says he is and will do for us what he says he will do, and that our road to success as Christians is simply to walk with Christ, to get into touch with him. Now we're going to the 7th chapter of John, where Christ is going to give us here some very important principles. Christ is engaging the Pharisees here, and the Jewish people, and they are rather amazed at the things that he teaches. A very important phrase here occurs in the 16th verse of the chapter, where Jesus said, the teachings are not mine, but the ones who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, that's the way we have to translate this. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the teaching whether it is of God or I speak from myself. Christ is drawing here a clear distinction between the two attitudes toward him, that he was either A, the Son of God, or B, one coming just teaching from his own fleshly nature, or just a teacher. This is the great struggle in the world today. There are not too many people in the world that will deny the existence of one called Jesus Christ. Most of them accept him, and accept him as a great teacher. Well, you know the line of discussion or argument, if you want to use that word, which is rather strong. I like it as an argument, although we don't engage too much or try to argue with people much. But it's a good defense that Jesus Christ cannot be just a great teacher. Either he is the Son of God, or he's the greatest imposter and deceiver the world has ever known. It's a common line of argument, but it's a very good line. Because he claimed to be the Son of God. Of course, if he was a deceiver and self-deceived, then it is incredible to think that 2,000 years later they're still worshiping him and devoting an entire season of the year to the worship of him. Now, some people have said, well, Christ didn't really claim to be the Son of God. I've met this argument quite a good deal, that his disciples claimed it for him. They put the words into his mouth, so to speak, in writing the record. And they deified Christ just as the followers of Buddha deified Buddha. But the great compelling argument about this is that the Jews crucified Christ because He claimed to be the Son of God. His hanging on the cross is the testimony of the fact of what he claimed for himself. Because that was a witness against him. The witness by those that came to witness against him was that he claimed to be the Son of God. Although some feel that he might have been self-deceived and obsessed with what they would call a messianic obsession. There are too many evidences that point to the fact that Christ actually did claim to be the Son of God, and you don't need even the text to prove this. The person might not believe the Bible to be true. Well, then where do you go? Well, go to the record of history that Christ was crucified. And he wasn't crucified for sedition, because Pilate found no evidences of this. Pilate would certainly not have washed his hands of this matter had he found any evidences of sedition there, because Pilate's job was to keep sedition down. So Pilate found no evidences, and of course Christ himself did make the statement that we should render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and so on. But even apart from the record, the history books will show that Pilate refused to take part in the crucifixion of Christ. So Pilate found nothing against the Roman Empire. And the Jews could have found nothing in his personal life. There was no evidence whatever that Christ lived anything but an exemplary personal life. So there was only one thing really that remained, and that was that he claimed to be the Son of God, and they crucified him for that blasphemy, for what they considered blasphemy. So this is a very strong argument, really. Anybody who comes to you with the idea that Christ was just a great teacher can be cut down on this basis. Well, now Christ puts then the whole matter of belief on the level of the will. I have pointed this up to you before, but let's refresh our minds on it this evening. If anyone will to do my will, he shall know concerning the doctrines, whether it is God or I speak from myself, or as a man, you might say. I've mentioned this before, but let's take this matter down. Everywhere in the Bible, faith is put at the level of the will, not the emotions. The will to believe. Because God has certainly not commanded faith without giving adequate evidence for that faith to the one who is desirous of following him and doing his will. You know, there are Christians today that are very much frustrated in their lives. Well, whence does frustration come? Frustration comes as the result of some personal desire unsatisfied. That's always it. That's the whole essence of frustration. There's something we want, and we don't have it. It may be a position, it may be furniture, it may be a home, it may be a new automobile, it may be any number of things. Frustration is a result of not being able to have our way about something. And this, of course, arises out of self-centeredness. A will that chooses to gratify some particular personal desire more than to submit to Jesus Christ. This is true in the matter of healing. There's no mystery about this whole subject of healing. When the will of the individual is blended with the will of God, there's no frustration over the matter. If the Lord decides to allow one the privilege of suffering a little more for his name's sake, then they give up to it, just submit to it. It is not the Lord's will, inevitably and variably, with Christian people, to heal them. And some have made a very gross error on this basis. There are those people who claim that healing is in the atonement and that every Christian ought to be healed. There's no such evidence as that in the Scripture. It isn't a question, then, of weakness of faith as far as the matter of healing is concerned. It's a question of submission to the will of God. And that isn't a dodge either. It is possible some people might hide behind this and say, well, the Lord didn't heal because it wasn't his will. But I would say this, if a person is in need of the Lord's help in such an area, physical healing, the Lord always answers the prayer either with peace of heart to go on in the struggle or the solving of the problem, one or the other. The Lord doesn't just leave you dangling out there in midair. You go to him with a problem, and he is not quite ready to change the situation yet. He needs to do something more with us. Then he will at least give you the peace of mind within to know that he is on the scene and that he has the matter under control. Either that, or he will give you the solution to the problem, meet the need. But it goes back again and again to this matter of the will, where we are willing to say, thy will be done. If there's nothing that condemns us within our hearts, faith flows naturally. Condemnation is usually based upon, once again, self-will. When we willfully do something that we know that we shouldn't do, then the heart condemns us. But if the will is submissive to Christ, now that may not be accompanied by emotional acceptance. It's a good thing to keep in mind because many people are confused here. The emotions are very tricky, and we can't depend on them at all. So it isn't a question of feeling submissive, but willfully being submissive. To say, now, Lord, I just don't like this situation at all. But I want you to know that I'm open to your will. I remember, perhaps I've mentioned this to you, at one point in my life when I was working on a ranch up in the San Joaquin Valley and getting along very well. Good wholesome exercise, excellent food, and I was making a little money, not because wages were so high, but because expenses were very little. We paid $1.25 a day for room and board and a very fine food. The accommodations were slightly less than the Waldorf Astoria. It was just a bunkhouse, but that was all we needed. But I was getting along very well, making money and no responsibilities particularly. It was a part of a pattern the Lord had in mind for us, but there came that day when the Lord spoke to us to continue the course of study onto the ministry. And so I can remember saying to the Lord, well, Lord, I tell you the truth, I kind of like what I'm doing. And I really don't want to do this. I don't want to go back to seminary. But I'm willing for you to make me willing. I would like you to help me to come to a place of acceptance of this matter. And within 2 or 3 months, without any struggle on my part, suddenly my whole attitude changed, and I was ready to do what the Lord wanted me to do. So the emotions are very tricky. We can't depend on them at all. And if we're trying to build on an emotional factor, either to feel faith or to feel willingness or to feel love, we're going on the emotions, we're going to be in much difficulty. But if by an act of the will, you say, Lord, I don't know how I feel in this matter, I don't like the things the way they are, but I want you to know that you are welcome to do in my life what you want to do. Now, that doesn't take a great deal of spiritual insight. It's just a question of the will. I have known situations, even as a matter of salvation, where people who have not felt at all like praying to the Lord or felt at all like they were ready for salvation, have just simply by an act of the will prayed and asked the Lord to save them, and immediately the faith followed. The experience followed. The feeling came by an act of the will. This has not only been my own experience, but the experience of a good many men who have been out working with souls a great deal. So once again, we're back to this matter of the will, whether you feel like it or not. Remember also that we have talked a good deal about the difference between sentimentality and sensitivity. Sentimentality is an act of the soul. Sensitivity, or an attitude, I should say, of the soul. Sensitivity is an attitude of the spirit, where deeply within us we sense what God wants us to do. But we may not feel like doing it at all. Deeply within us we sense our responsibility to other people. And we go about taking care of these responsibilities. But as far as the soul is concerned, sentimentally, we may not feel at all like doing this. I know many, many times when I have been called out to go out and deal with the person or help them in some way, and I haven't felt at all like going, as far as the emotions were concerned. And yet I have gone sensing that the Lord wanted us to go, and as we have been with the people or gone about the obligation, the experience of joy came along, and the sensitivity of the Lord's work and blessing in the situation. So I think we need to be very clear about this, that God is not commanding of anyone something that he does not give abundant ability to handle. And this emotional seesaw that a great many people are on, up one day and down the next, is unnecessary. Or rather, let's say, is a completely inadequate guide to the things that God is really doing within us. What is the song? I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And that moment when you may feel sentimentally the closest to spiritual thing, you may perhaps be the furthest away. And those feelings come and go. Now, the sensitivity that we're talking about places a deep river of joy and peace within the heart that transcends or cuts under, perhaps we should say, all the superficial sentimentalities of the soul. The Bible speaks of a brand or a quality of joy and peace that is unaffected by the turbulence of human emotions on the surface. And the up one day and down the next experience is unnecessary if we recognize the falseness of that kind of thing or the deception of it and just abandon all effort to make any sense out of it. And the sad thing about psychology is the psychologist is always analyzing those deceptive feelings. It kind of reminds me, something that goes haywire on the automobile, the speedometer, for example. The speedometer cable is not functioning properly. That speedometer needle just goes crazy, just back and forth. You can't chart the pattern of that speedometer needle at all. And what if a mechanic got in that automobile of yours and got a piece of paper and clipped it on the dashboard and then drove down the street and tried to chart and gauge the varieties of movement of that speedometer when the cable was broken? It'd be ridiculous. Why? Because the thing is just haywire. You can't even get a pattern out of it. There are lots of things in this world of things that follow that same point, that when they go haywire, there's no way of really gauging what is happening next. It just goes haywire. yet the psychologist is taking these human emotions, which are going crazy. You can't explain them at all. A person will feel one way one day and another way the next. And if you sit down and try to chart the progress of these feelings, you're just wasting your time. And this is all the psychologist is dealing with. A malfunctioning psyche, which is at the level of the soul, not the level of the spirit. He never gets to the spirit. The psychologist never gets down to the spirit. He's always dealing with this madcap soul, which goes crazy because the cable has busted. That's the problem. So we also must take a cue from this and realize that God is not trafficking in emotions. He is moving in the realm of the spirit, which is underneath. The spirit is subterranean. The soul is on the surface. The body is more surface yet. But the spirit is way down deep. And God is moving in the spirit on steadily, consistently. God is building something in your spirit. The soul just kind of gets the backwash of this thing, of what is happening in the spirit, and is never capable of being analyzed on any kind of a technical basis. So he goes on, he says then again, if any man will to do his will, that is the will of God, he shall know concerning the teaching, whether it is of God or I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he that seeks the glory of the one who sent him, this one is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So Christ directs our attention then to the extremely important principle in closing, that if the direction of everything in our lives is toward the glory of God, we will not fall into the trap of being misled by faulty human emotions.